Well, this morning we're continuing our introduction still to the Second London Baptist Confession. And we've been studying, we've been thinking about what is the confession and what does it mean to hold a confession of faith. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the scriptures and we saw how the Bible, all through it, and in both Testaments, but particularly the New Testament, uses the word confess, and that the New Testament church confessed truths, confessed that Jesus is Lord. And then we see as errors crept into the church, and as the church saw its need more and more to distinguish itself from other religions, from Judaism and from other religions, and from heresies like Gnosticism and so on, they added to their confession. And so what we see in the New Testament is the church's confession grew and grew and grew. And then we come to the post-New Testament period in the early church, and the church kept adding to its confession against other errors, like Marcion, who said that only the New Testament is God's revelation, the Old Testament is, you know, for someone else, it's a false god, a god who's evil. And so there were additional confessional statements added to the church's confession all through church history. And then we also considered that the book of Romans in the New Testament is probably what we have as a thorough explanation of a thorough summary explanation of the teachings of the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible. And so we're going to consider some more of what the scriptures say this morning, and then we're going to also talk about what does it mean to subscribe to a confession of faith. But I thought I'd start just by asking you some questions again this morning. What would you say is a confession of faith? How would you define a confession of faith? Yeah, a summary of beliefs. Have you ever heard the word creed before? So creeds and confessions, for practical purposes, they're the same. You can use the words interchangeably. A creed is a confession is a creed. But if you want to make a technical distinction, a creed is more personal. So it's, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. I believe. A confession is more churchly. It's a declaration of what the church believes. And so what's the difference between the Bible and a confession? The Bible is inspired. Confessions are not inspired. That's right. So if we have the Bible, why can't I just hold that up and say, this is my creed? Right, and yeah, because who says I believe the Bible? Roman Catholics, they'll hold it up. Mormons, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses. And all different Protestant groups have all different disagreements about what they think the Bible means. So the question is not, do you believe the Bible? It's, what does the Bible mean? And that's what a confession is. I believe this is what the Bible means. Now, in some churches, and we'll review this again a little bit later maybe, they don't tell you what they think the Bible means. They just say, we believe the Bible. And you're like, great, I do too. And you get into the church, and what happens? You start to learn they actually have very definite ideas about what the Bible means. And if you're out of line from what they think, you're going to hear about it, you see? And so we have to be faithful to interpret or explain the Bible, and a confession is a forthright way of setting forth what we think the Bible means. What do you think are some consequences of a church not having a confession? That's right. Nobody knows what they're supposed to believe. Nobody has in their mind a summary idea of what the Bible teaches. Right. One of the greatest tactics of heretics all through church history, and I'll just cite Arius. He used the Bible faithfully and said, this is what the Bible teaches, and it doesn't really teach Jesus as God. And he reinterpreted the verses we would use to say Jesus is God, and he emphasized Christ's humanity, and he used the Bible. It is a huge warning flag to you if someone says, I don't believe in any doctrines, I just believe the Bible. Beware of that, because someone who's saying that is going to give you what they think the Bible means, unless they just read you the words of the Bible. Say, I'm just going to read you the Bible. That's fine if they're just going to read the Bible, but the moment they start telling you, here's what that means, now they've got a creed, and it's their personal creed. So beware. It's a tactic of heretics to say, I have no creed but the Bible. So how do we know that confessions of faith are biblical? Are they biblical? Should we have confessions of faith according to the Bible? How would you show from the Bible we should have confessions of faith? Yeah, I mean, the Bible tells us to study to show yourself approved. And so what the conclusions of your study are, those are confessions, right? We're saying what we think the Bible means. Miss Sherry, did you have something?
Just where Jude says, contend for the faith, must deliver to the saints. Isn't the faith we have to...
Excellent. Right. When it says, contend earnestly for the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints, it doesn't say contend earnestly for faith. It's not what it says. Faith is just trusting Christ, trusting the Word of God, believing the promises of God. But the faith is a body of teaching. And we're going to see that more in our lesson this morning in just a little bit. So last question, and we're going to get into this more today. What would you say it means to subscribe to a confession of faith? Yeah. If you subscribe to a confession, then what you're saying is, I believe that that is an accurate summary or an accurate explanation of what the Bible teaches. You see? So that is subscription. There are all different kinds, and we're going to look at different kinds of subscriptions to confessions today. I really think a basic way to prove that you need to have confessions is the doctrine of the Trinity. There's nowhere, you cannot turn to a verse in the Bible that shows God is one being in three persons. And yet that is essential to Christianity. If you don't affirm that confession, you're not affirming what the Bible teaches. Once you pull it all together and correctly interpret it and hold all the data together without distorting any of it, you can't affirm the Bible without affirming the Trinity. And so if you believe in the Trinity, then you are a confessional Christian. Yes. Well, we're going to get into that a little bit today, but he asked how many different types of Christians have had confessions and how many have not, and the real answer is every single one of them has had a confession. There's no such thing as a non-confessional Christian. The only question is whether it's a private secret confession or a public confession that's written down, because everyone believes the Bible means something. Every group, like the churches of Christ, they have this statement, no creed but the Bible. Right? But what is that? I have no creed. Can you find that in the Bible? Does the Bible say you're to have no creed? It's a creed all by itself. And then you'll find more that churches of Christ have very definite, distinctive beliefs about all sorts of things. Classic churches of Christ all agree that baptism regenerates you. It's necessary for salvation. They believe in justification by works. They're Arminian. They believe that you can choose to come into Christ and choose to leave Christ. Right, so and all they would just say, we're just believing the Bible. We would say you're reading the Bible in a certain way. And so all Christian groups have had confessions, not all have stated them explicitly. So very good, excellent answers. But I'd like us to look into the Word of God and together and see some of this. Look at 2 Timothy 1:13. Second Timothy 1:13. can actually just start back up in verse 12. He says, which is why I suffer as I do, that is for the gospel. And then he says, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, traditionally, that verse is often interpreted, explained as meaning that's talking about Paul's salvation, that God is going to guard Paul's salvation until the last day. But in context, I would have you just consider maybe what this is talking about is a body of truth. And you'll see that in the next verse, I think. But what has been entrusted to Paul? It's the gospel. It's the summary of the revelation of Jesus, that and that he is able to guard it. That's what's been entrusted to Paul. And then verse 13 makes me conclude this, because he says, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So notice that there's a pattern of sound words. That is, there's an organized way of putting biblical truth together, that there's a way of explaining in an organized way what Christ taught and what all the apostles taught. Look at another thing. That's a confession, a pattern of sound words. Paul, when he taught, wasn't just reading the Bible to people. He wasn't just repeating biblical words. He was explaining them. He was teaching them. That was the pattern of sound words. In another place, we see that Paul's jealous to teach the whole counsel of God. Look over at Acts. Acts chapter 20. Verse 24. So Paul is here speaking to the Ephesian elders, and this is his parting speech at Ephesus before he leaves. And here's what he says in verse 24. He says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So what's his ministry? According to that verse, testifying to the gospel. So he's a gospel preacher. Paul's the one who said, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, we preach Christ. And so that's the heartbeat of his ministry. But look what he goes on to say. In verse 26, he says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. Why? For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So you have the gospel, which is really very narrow. It's precise. It's that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again from the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the essence of the gospel, right? But there's more to biblical truth than the gospel. There's also the whole counsel of God. And I think the fact that Paul has mentioned both here is saying both are necessary. We preach the essence, the gospel itself, but the whole counsel is necessary to support the gospel. So I want to submit to you, think of this illustration. When you look at a diamond ring, what would your eye probably be drawn to first? The diamond. Like, wow, look at that diamond, you know, or you're thinking about the diamond. Now, there's more, though, necessary to a diamond ring than the diamond. The prongs on the ring have to support the diamond to keep it in place. There has to be adhesives there, right? And that's like how the whole counsel of God relates to the gospel. If you start undermining truths of the Bible, knocking out pillars, you're ultimately going to collapse the gospel. And I want to just have us think about this for a minute, why we have to understand the whole gospel counsel. So what I'm getting at is this. Why don't we just have a confession that says we believe the gospel and this is a gospel? And the answer is because the whole counsel of God is needed to support the gospel. For example, what happens if we don't baptize believers only? Do you know what happens to a church if you baptize infants over two or three generations? History has shown it. Does anyone want to guess? Do what? Yes. Over two or three generations, those babies who are members of the church They're not removed from the church. They stay members of the church. And unless they're very diligent to do church discipline, you have a growing number of lost people in the church. Then what happens to the church? Do they love the gospel anymore? They lose the gospel because they don't only let in believers. And so believers' baptism, is that the gospel? Believers' baptism is not the gospel, but it is part of the whole counsel of God that supports the gospel. What about the doctrine of election? What happens if we kick that pillar out? Yes. That's right. That's right. If there's no election, there's no... Right. But what if you have a church that denies election? I mean, there obviously, we believe there is, you know, and so that they're going to be elected even if they deny that they are. But people who deny election, do you know what ends up happening in these churches? Yes. Now, many won't say that today, that you're going to heaven because of what you've done, but very subtly what creeps in is the human nature is elevated. You have the ability to do something yourself. And then what happens when human nature is elevated to the gospel? You don't need quite as great a gospel anymore. You just need an aid, a help, right? And historically, what has happened, and I'm not making this up, this is what has happened. Arminian churches start denying penal substitutionary atonement, and they affirm what's called a governmental theory, that Jesus died as an example of what happens to bad people. And you know what happens if you don't need Jesus to actually pay for your sins? You don't need him to be God. So Arminianism, the trajectory of Arminianism, is it denies the divinity of Jesus, and then it goes into full-blown liberalism and dies off. It happened again and again and again. Calvinists who retained their Calvinism never had that problem. They retained orthodoxy, and they retained the gospel. So what happens if we deny the law of God? That's big and controversial today. The Ten Commandments, the law of God. What if we start rejecting the law of God? What happens to the gospel? Yeah, absolutely. Without the law, we would not know. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins. Well, what's a sin? You have to know what your sin is. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus kept the law for you. That's the heart of the gospel. So if you deny the law and don't understand the law, have muddy ideas about what the law is, you will eviscerate and gut the gospel. And it has also happened again and again throughout history. Do you know what's happened? I wrote my dissertation on this issue. Richard Baxter, who is reputed among some to be a solid man, he wrote the book called The Reformed Pastor, but he's not reformed. What he said is that God's law is flexible, that it's a soft law, that the law is the gospel, and that all the law requires is your best efforts, and the gospel is that you can be justified, forgiven by the blood of Jesus, as long as you try to do your best. So do you see how he undermined the law, softened the law, and then therefore undermined the gospel? We're justified, according to Baxter, not by faith alone, but by our best efforts. Can you think of any other secondary doctrines that support the gospel? What about, this is close to being a primary doctrine, but it is secondary, and that's the doctrine of inerrancy. You can deny inerrancy and still believe Jesus paid for my sins and I'm trusting him to rescue me. The Bible doesn't say you're saved by your belief in inerrancy, right? But what happens if you deny that the Bible's true in every aspect? I mean, some people deny inerrancy like this. Well, the Bible's not a science book, and so when it speaks on scientific matters, it can make mistakes. But that's not a big deal, because If you go to your doctor and he knows how to treat you, but he makes a mistake when he's talking about baseball, you're not going to think he doesn't know how to treat your problem, you know. And so they have all these ways of rationalizing it. But what happens if you deny the Bible is true? You get to pick what's true, and eventually history has shown again and again, pretty soon people are going to start choosing not to believe the gospel's true. And it's going to gut the gospel itself. And so the point of this is that there's a pattern of sound words, right? That there's the whole counsel of God that is like prongs that hold up the diamond of the gospel. And if you start pulling out the prongs on a diamond ring, that diamond will fall off. If you kick the supports out from underneath a foundation, the foundation will fall. And so there we see that point. But now look with me, if you will, to Romans 6:17. I want to go further about what we were talking about earlier. Romans 6:17. So this is, again, trying to show you that we have a pattern of teaching, a body of doctrine that is not identical to the Bible, and that the Bible expects us to have this. Romans 6, verse 17, it says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient," look at that, "obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching," that's the phrase I want you to pay attention to, "standard of teaching to which you were committed." Now, this Greek word standard, if you just look it up in any Greek dictionary, you see it could be translated form or pattern or manner. Literally, the Greek word is tupos, from which we get our word type. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the Bible a type of teaching or a manner of teaching, or is the Bible the very word of God? And I've already answered my question by putting it that way. But the Bible is the very word of God. The Bible's not a manner of teaching. The Bible's not a type of teaching. But this says they were obedient to a standard or a form of teaching, to an example of teaching. And so Romans 6:17 is not talking about the teaching of the Bible. Paul is talking about human words that accurately express the meaning of the Bible. That's what they were obedient to. And that was good. So here's what we must conclude. If we want to be obedient to the Scriptures, we must confess in human words a standard of teaching, a pattern of sound words that express what the Bible teaches. We must use human words to express God's word. And insofar as they do express God's word, we must obey them. You see? So it's very much like a sermon. If in a sermon, a preacher is reads you the Bible and explains what the Bible means and says, "Now go and obey the Bible, and here's what that looks like." If you're convinced that what he's saying is what the Bible says, even if he's not just repeating the words of the Bible, you have to obey. You have to obey it. You see? Now, some people say they're not confessional. They say they're not confessional. But saying that you're not confessional is like saying, "I don't believe in preaching." If you say you're not confessional, it's like saying, "I don't believe I should ever draw conclusions about what the Bible means." If you say you're not confessional, then what you mean is that the Bible should never be explained in human words. Or can't be, or that explanations of the Bible shouldn't be believed or held to. And that's what a confession does. A confession of the whole counsel of God expresses what the Bible means. And we as Reformed Baptists, and you know, there are different Christian groups that think the Bible means different things, right? But as Reformed Baptists, we believe that the Bible means what the Second London Baptist Confession says. That's our church. This is where we stand. I want to introduce you to a few books. These are little books. They're all available for purchase. Three little books. This one is titled "A Defense of Confessionalism," and it's an argument by a pastor that we should confess a confession of faith. And so if you want a good, it's short, but it's also fairly thorough in terms of the categories that it covers. This is great, A Defense of Confessionalism. The second book is Associational Churchmanship, and this is really an exposition of one of the chapters of our Confession of Faith on holding communion together. It's been a debate among Reformed Baptists. I don't know if some of you have followed it, but there are different groups debating about what they think this means. This is how ARBCA's publishing arm, has articulated. This is written by Jim Renahan, and it's also very good. So, Associational Churchmanship. And then the last one is another controversial topic, the Covenant of Works. Lots of Presbyterians particularly have started denying the Covenant of Works, but what is the Covenant of Works, really, in covenantal form? It's the law. So if you start denying the Covenant of Works, you start undermining the law, and then guess what happens? We just talked about it. You undermine the gospel. And so that's why there's this pamphlet or this booklet on the Covenant of Works, because it's so important that we know what the law is as a foundation for the gospel. Okay, any questions? Chris.
Romans 10:9, is that what Paul's getting at? So we have to have at least that level of confession.
Absolutely. And last week what we did, I used that verse. I can give you my notes at some point if you want. But this verse is at a point where the early church is building on its confession, right? So it starts with a simple confession, Jesus is Lord. And then, of course, the resurrection of the dead is added to it, and then that there's one God, and then more and more. We see other confessional statements that go even further in the Bible. But what you're, I think, saying is that this is the essential confession, and I agree with that, because it's about the gospel. So very good. Other questions? Okay, so now let's consider, what is confessional subscription? And we're getting into now, how as a church do we agree with our confession? Okay? What does it mean? To what degree does someone need to subscribe to our confession to join? So I'm going to give you, now you're getting into your handout, you'll see 9 different terms of confessional subscription listed there. And what we're going to do is we're going to go from the loosest at the top to the strictest at the bottom. Okay, so 9 different ways of subscribing or agreeing to the confession. The first is this: doctrine divides, love unites. So this view says that when we get into doctrine, it interferes with love, that it interferes with a real vibrant love relationship with God, and doctrine also interferes with a love relationship with people, because the moment you have a doctrine, you're saying there's truth, and if you don't agree with that truth, you're wrong, and that gets in the way of love. That's his first view, and the result of this is that doctrine is virtually ignored altogether. They say confessional subscription at all is a hindrance to love, and you'll hear liberals saying this. You'll hear them saying things like, you know, we believe in love, and that's kind of all they'll say. You know, and then they define love however they want, and there's no truth to support what love is. So that's the first one. Second one is a Bible sufficiency subscription. We've kind of already touched on that this morning, but this says we hold the Bible alone. The Bible is sufficient. Confessions are man-made documents. We don't need confessions. We need the Bible. Now, this has a long and sordid history in the church and is frequently used as a means to legitimize heterodoxy, false teaching, and heresy, damnable false teaching. I want to give you 2 examples of this. In 1719, in England, there was a series of debates on the Trinity, and some people were moving away from the Trinity. And if you think of all the Church of England denominations, they were these: the Presbyterians, the Independents, the particular Baptists, that's us, particular Baptists believe in a particular atonement, and then the general Baptists, that's the Arminian Baptists, they believe in a general atonement. And those 4 groups got together at a place called Salter's Hall, and they were going to have a debate about whether ministers should be required to subscribe to the doctrine of the Trinity in order to preach. And the result of it was that by a slim majority, so they voted, they all debated it, and then they all voted, and these are all ministers attending this conference, so pastors attending this conference, and the result of it was that they said that ministers should not be required to subscribe to any human composition or creed in order to preach the gospel. And within years, not generations, years, it resulted in the death of two denominations. So within one generation, really. And the two denominations that died were Presbyterianism, believe it or not, because they didn't require subscription to the Trinity. And if you go to England to this day, you will not find English Presbyterians, even though that was the haven of Presbyterianism earlier on. And they died because they refused to subscribe to a confession. The other one is the General Baptists. The General Baptists today, there were a fairly sizable group of them in England earlier on, but they're gone. You can't find General Baptists in England anymore because they would not subscribe to the Trinity. But what you will find is particular Baptists in England. That's because a particular Baptist required subscription to the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Independents also survived, and they required subscription to the doctrine of the Trinity. So that's the first illustration from English Baptist history. There's a second illustration from American Baptist history. And this is an interesting story of the triumph of liberalism among Northern Baptists. In the early 1900s, liberalism was growing in all of the Northern Baptist churches. But in 1977, W.B. Riley, who pastored the Baptist Church in Minnesota, proposed the adoption of the New Hampshire Confession because they were worried about the growing influence of liberals in the North. The New Hampshire Baptist Confession is a very mild Calvinistic confession, but it has a strong statement on the truthfulness of Scripture. It says the Bible is truth without mixture of error. And that's what he was after, W.B. Riley. Now, when he presented his motion to this Northern Baptist Convention, there was a counter motion by Cornelius Wolfkin. And it's been pointed out that that's a good last name for him, Wolfkin. And his motion was this. He said, the New Testament is an all-sufficient ground for Baptist faith and practice, and they need no other statement. His motion passed by a 2-to-1 margin at the 1922 Northern Baptist Convention, and that was an effective tactic to keep the New Hampshire Confession out of the convention. And what happened was that denomination to this day is rabidly liberal. In fact, they're dying off, just like all liberal groups do. And so in a sense, you could say the Bible won, because the Bible won over a confession. But whenever the Bible wins that way, it loses, because you're not listening to the Bible. The Bible tells you to confess the faith. The church is a pillar and the support of the truth. How are we a pillar in support of the truth? By confessing, by preaching accurately what the Bible says. So I know of a church out west that was under investigation by the IRS, and the IRS asked this church to submit a copy of its articles of faith, and it submitted the New Testament. But that's very disingenuous, isn't it? Because we know something about that church. I won't name the name of it, but that church is a dispensational church. So if I were to go into that church and start preaching on the law of God out of the Bible, they'd say, that's not what the Bible said. You see? So they believe something. They just don't want to write it down. They have a private confession, not a public one. But this appeal to the Bible alone sounds spiritual, doesn't it? You know, I just believe the Bible. I don't believe a confession, a man-made document. But it can never be sustained in practice, because as soon as you read the Bible, you draw convictions and conclusions about what it means, and you hold to them. And if a church doesn't have a clear public confession, one of three things happens. Ready? So here's what happens if you don't have a clear public confession. First, there is an enforced secret and private confession for the church. that everyone agrees with but is not written down. A second thing that can happen is that everyone in the church is saying all different things about the Bible and no one agrees on what the Bible means. And there's conflict and division and strife and difficulty. Third, the church's theology contradicts itself. And that's really consistent with two as well. But this happens this way, where the preacher stands up and he's explaining what he thinks the Bible means. And from week to week, that changes. And you all are dragged along with the preacher's personal development and what the Bible means. And he contradicts himself. So that's what happens. So that's Bible sufficiency subscription. And it has a long and sordid history in the church. Third, we have the gospel essentials subscription. Now, this view argues that churches or ministers should subscribe to a confession as it reflects the gospel. Right? So I believe this confession, but only as it teaches the gospel. Now, there's an example of this in church history. From English Baptist history, early American Baptist history, the regular Baptist, the word regular Baptist refers to adhering to a rule. So the regular Baptists were confessionalists. They come from Charleston. We're in the stream of regular Baptists, this church is. The separate Baptists were children of the Great Awakening. So they were very experiential. The Bible had affected their souls. They were enlivened with love and joy, and there was a liveliness to them. And they really also were very orthodox in their theology at that time. But they were different groups. They were separate groups, and then there was a plan of union to bring these two groups together. And the regular Baptist said, "We have to have you. We need you to agree with our confession formally, and we'll receive you." And here's how John Leland, one of the separate Baptists, responded. I'm going to read you his words. This is what he said. So the regular Baptists are saying, you all have to subscribe to our confession. And here's what John Leland says at the Philadelphia Association in 1787. After a long debate about the utility of a confession of faith, we've agreed to accept the confession of the regular Baptists. But to prevent its usurping a tyrannical power over the consciences of any, we do not mean that every person is bound to the strict observance of everything therein contained, yet that it holds forth the essential truths of the gospel. So he said, we accept your confession, but really only the gospel. That's what he said. And really, what happened was that Leland did a tremendous disservice to the separate Baptists. There was a serious doctrinal decline among them, and even to this day, they're not a visible group. There are strands of that still existing in the Southern Baptist Convention, but it contributed to all kinds of decline. So that's third gospel essentials subscription. The fourth kind of subscription is loose or system subscription. So here's what this says. So think of like a big confession, like the Second London or the Westminster Confession. Loose or system subscription says that the subscriber kind of eyeballs the confession and says, does the system of that confession fit with my system of theology? And if I think it kind of fits, then any other doctrines I disagree with in it, I don't have to hold. I just hold the system. And the subscriber is the one who defines whether or not he holds to the system. So that's loose or system subscription. Fifthly is good faith subscription. Now this is what the PCA believes. Okay, so the Presbyterian Church of America. And on this way of subscribing, a candidate has to list every exception he takes to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and then an ordination council has to rule on whether whatever exception he takes to the confession strikes at the vitals of the system in the confession. And so it's a case-by-case basis. But, you know, this way of confessing has made big problems in the PCA. I don't know if you know this. But, you know, we would say that we love the PCA, you know, that they're our friends in the gospel. But do you know that the PCA refused or did not exclude the federal vision? Do you know what this is? This is Peter Lighthart and Rich Lusk and James Jordan and these guys. What they teach is that when you're baptized as an infant, you're justified. You're adopted. And that you have to do good works in the covenant to keep your justification. And if you stop, you lose your justification, lose your salvation, and go to hell. And the PCA ruled by council that these guys weren't to be excluded. And so frankly, I could, even if I were a Presbyterian, I could never be a minister in the PCA because I would not hold communion with that. I think that's a heresy. I think that violates the whole book of Galatians and is committing the Galatian heresy. And so that particular way of subscribing doesn't have a good history even recently. Sixthly, there's a sixth form of confession, which is animus imponentis, A-N-I-M-U-S, and then the next word is I-M-P-O-N-E-N-T-I-S, animus imponentis. And this is legal terminology that says this: the church is the authoritative interpreter of the confession. So here's what that means. You ready? Whatever the whole church says your confession means is what it means, and it's what you have to subscribe to. Now, can anyone think of any problem with that? Well, that might be. I didn't think of that one, getting everybody to agree. Yeah. Well, what if your whole church has misunderstood what the document meant originally? So, for example, Chad Van Dixhorn did his PhD at Cambridge, and he studied the debates held at the Westminster Assembly, and what he found was that they didn't all agree on whether the active obedience of Christ should be imputed in justification. And so the Westminster Confession was written to allow people to sign it who didn't believe in the imputation of Christ's active obedience. The OPC uses this form of subscription, and my understanding is they say, we interpret it to mean that you do have to believe in the imputed act of obedience of Christ. So do you see there's a problem? Historically, the document was written to allow for divergence of views on that point, but the church is saying, yeah, but it doesn't. You see? And so that it seems almost postmodern way of reading something. It's like it means what we think it means rather than what the authors meant it to say. So that's animus imponentis, and we really are almost done here. So I know we only have no time, but let me just give you the rest of these. The seventh is strict or full subscription, and that's both words mean the same thing. Strict or full subscription. This is the way ARBCA subscribes. All ARBCA churches subscribe this way. So that's our church. All the elders of your church, all the officers of your church, have to subscribe to the Second London Confession like this. And here's the way Morton Smith defines strict subscription. Strict or full subscription takes at face value the terminology used in a confession of faith. It does not require the adoption of every word of the confession, but rather believes that we are adopting every doctrine or teaching of the confession. So one example, you know, with the Second London, some people say, it says the Pope is that Antichrist. Well, some people say, I don't think the Pope is that Antichrist. I wouldn't put it that way. But if you say, do you think that Roman Catholicism, the theology of Roman Catholicism is anti-Christian? And they say, yes. Well, now that's the doctrine. It's the same doctrine, you see. So you might choose different words, but you can affirm the substance of the doctrine itself. So that's strict or full subscription. Eighthly, we have historical subscription. And this one means that you have to not only believe what the confession says, but you have to believe the whole philosophical framework that was behind the confession historically. And that, you know, that's, of course, going well beyond even the confession to say that. And then ninthly and lastly is absolute subscription. Or you could call this jot and tittle subscription. This means every word that you also have to affirm the whole philosophy behind it, just like historical subscription, but also all the historical implications. So like, for example, at Westminster, at the Westminster Assembly, they not only wrote the Westminster Confession and then also the catechisms, but they wrote a public directory for worship as well. And they said, that's the implication of what we're talking about in our chapter on worship. And in this directory of public worship, there are instructions about how to sing the Psalms, for example. And so you had to, it tells you to line out the Psalms. And so the song leader is supposed to, you know, say this, a line of the Psalms, and then you're to repeat it. And this song is almost got this cadence, this repetitious, you know, way of singing the Psalms. And so absolute subscriptionists would say that's included as well, because that's an implication, a historic implication of the confession. So that's way stricter than what we would believe. So, okay, we may next week just touch briefly on that last question, how do whole churches subscribe? And what's the relationship between members and elders on subscription? But we're out of time this morning, so we'll have to pick that up next week. Why don't we close with prayer? Father God, we are thankful for your mercy to us, for giving us another Lord's Day, another week under grace, sustained by your good providence. We thank you for Christ, that he came into this world, that he revealed himself, and that he taught us how to live and how to respond to him, and that he breathed out the Bible through the apostles and the prophets, and that he exhorted us to confess, to hold fast to what he has said. Help us to do that and to endure in the end in sound confession of Jesus. In his name, amen.